One of the occupational hazards of being a Christian is that you have to listen to a great many sermons. In fact, if my calculations are correct, the average Christian who attends the ordinary services of his church, plus one special meeting during the year, spends about 1 week of every year, a period of time amounting to 24 hours a day, 7 days of a week, listening to or preparing to listen to somebody else preach. Now, that's a long time. In a theological seminary, we spend time training men to preach a sermon. But when you stop to think about it, it takes two to make a message. It not only takes somebody doing the preaching, but it also takes some folks doing the listening. And while we've given a lot of time to the man who has to speak the sermon, I don't think we've given nearly enough time to the people who have to listen. And yet, in what was probably the first letter written in the New Testament, James writes to the people in his day to give them some specific down-to-life instruction as to how to make the most out of listening to the Word of God. In James chapter 1, beginning at verse 21, James says this, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and the overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." Now, in the day in which the New Testament was written, relatively few people could read or write. In fact, historians of ancient Rome estimate that less than 10% of the total population was literate. And even if you could read or write, you found it very difficult to own books of your own, since each manuscript had to be copied laboriously by hand. A man was both fortunate and wealthy if he owned a library of his own. Therefore, most of what the people in the ancient world learned, they learned by listening rather than by reading. In fact, this epistle of James was probably read to the congregation rather than by the congregation. And so James gives to those folks in that day and to us some concrete advice as to how to make the most out of listening to the Scriptures. He begins by telling us that if we want to make the most out of hearing the Word of God, we must begin by having a proper preparation. That I find in verse 21 of James 1, where James says, "Wherefore, put away all filthiness and the superfluity," or the outgrowth of wickedness. You see, before we can really receive the Word of God, there must first of all be a preparation of our hearts and minds. This word filthiness evidently refers to inward filth, to the thoughts, to the attitudes that we know are contrary to the Word and to the will of God. The outgrowth of wickedness is the outgrowth of those thoughts and attitudes as they show up in conduct. For attitudes have a way of showing up in action, just as what we believe has a way of showing up in our behavior. And James is saying that before we can make much out of hearing the Word of God, we must take up out of our lives those attitudes and actions that we already know are under the judgment of God. This whole passage has as its imagery the picture of a farmer who is about to sow a field. And what James is saying is that before there can be seeding, there must first of all be weeding. Now, frankly, I do not know much about planting fields. I grew up in the concrete jungles of New York, and the first cow I saw when I was 4 years of age, and I saw it in the window of Macy's department store. So I have never had much experience of growing a crop. But I have had some experience with putting in a lawn. And I know that in Texas, at least, if you're going to put in a lawn, one of the things you have to deal with is Johnson grass. As you know, the Republicans think it's well named. Once it gets in, it can't get out, and it stays there to take over the state. But if you don't deal with that Johnson grass, if you don't move against those weeds, the fresh seeding of a lawn is an exercise in futility. And so James says that before the service begins, there needs to be a time of examination in which we look up out of our lives the inward attitudes and outward actions that will hinder the Word from doing its work. That's why when a service is properly planned, there is a time before it begins for quietness. It is given not so that we can visit with our friends or look around and see what folks are wearing, but that we may have a chance before God to allow Him to examine us for things that are there in our lives we already know about. That's why when the hymns are properly selected, they are a means by which we are able to examine ourselves before God. Yet all too often, I'm afraid, when we sing hymns, they have a way of coming out of our mouths, but they don't do very much in our minds. We sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." What we're really surveying is the hat of the lady three rows in front of us, two seats in from the end, and we're wondering how in the world she would dare wear a thing like that to church and block everybody's view. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss." We're thinking if they say one more word about money, I'm going to scream. "Or pour contempt on all my pride." We think it's been several Sundays now before they've called on me to pray in Sunday school. I wonder if they really appreciate my being here. At least it is possible, isn't it, to sing these great hymns and yet have nothing going on in our minds at all. The words come through our eyes and out our lips, and there is no real examination. So James is saying that if you want to make the most out of listening to a sermon, that first of all, there needs to be a proper preparation. But the second thing that we need to make the most out of this spiritual opportunity is not only to prepare our hearts, but in addition, there needs to be a submissive reception. That's what he says in verse 21 when he says, "Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul." Now, this word "receive" is a rather common one in the Greek, about as common in the Greek as it is in the English, and I don't want to make more out of it than is here. But outside of the New Testament, this particular word is used in some interesting ways. For example, the word "receive" was used of a young lady who received her lover after he came back from the war. He'd been away fighting with the Roman legion. Mail didn't travel well in those days. She had heard very little from him. But now Johnny came marching home again, and the secular author said she received him. She gave him a warm, hearty, loving embrace. That's the word that's used here. We are to receive the word as a young lady will receive her lover coming back from the war. Or perhaps even more pertinent, the word was used for a group of people who listened to the reading of a will. And it was said of those people that they received the will. Imagine what a difference it would make if this morning at the 11 o'clock service, if instead of preaching a sermon, I were going to read a will to you. Imagine that somebody in this community had passed away. And they had left a rather staggering sum of money to the people who attend this chapel. And this morning, I was going to announce how the money was to be distributed. I think you'd let me get by with a bad introduction. I think you would let me stumble through a few words. Just as long as when I got to your name, I said it very clearly and I told you clearly what was in it for you. Somehow, in the reading of a will, there is built-in interest. And that's the way we are to listen to the Word of God. In a sense, we never really hear it by accident. But there is always in this Word a possibility of enrichment of life. And to recognize that God has something for you to make you a richer person, to listen with that spirit, can make a great deal of difference in the way you hear. But the point, of course, is not that we are to simply receive the Word, but that we are to receive the word with meekness. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that word meekness, it's not one of those great words of the New Testament. In fact, when I hear the word meekness, if I do a word association test, the next word that pops into my mind is the word weakness. If you tell a man that you feel that he's a very meek person, I don't think he's complimented. He thinks of a kind of Casper milk toast, and that certainly dates me, doesn't it? A character who doesn't have enough intestinal fortitude to squish a grape. A kind of weak-kneed, apologetic person. So that when we use the word meekness, we just normally associate it with weakness. When you come to the scriptures, you discover that the word meekness is not a word of weakness, it's actually a word of strength. The word meekness has about it the idea of submission. In fact, it was used of a horse that won a horse race. The Greeks said of the horse that it was the meekest horse in the race. They didn't mean that the horse was too embarrassed to leave the starting gate. And they didn't mean it was too shy to take the lead. What they meant was that the horse was in submission to the jockey. When that jockey moved the reins, the horse moved. When he touched it with the stick, the horse bounded forward. So that meekness, you see, is to be in submission to the rider. Or in this case, to be in submission to God. If you think that meekness is weakness, you ought to talk to Pharaoh. For Moses was called the meekest man of his day. But when Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh did not confuse meekness with weakness. And if you think that meekness is weakness, you ought to talk to the money changers in the temple. For when our Lord came riding into Jerusalem, he was called meek and lowly as he came in on the back of a donkey. But when he went into the temple and saw how they were defiling his father's house and sent those men and their coins scurrying out into the street, those money changers didn't confuse meekness with weakness. And if you think that meekness is weakness, you ought to try to be meek for a week and see how difficult it is. For meekness means to be in submission to God, to be responsive to his word and to his will. Therefore, he says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Now, why are we to give the word of God, as it is preached, this kind of attention? And the answer is that this word has the power to save your soul. Certainly, the word of God has the power to save men from the damnation of sin. It is by giving attendance to the scriptures, by being in submission to its message, that we come into a relationship with God. But in the book of James, this word save is used in two other places, in James 2 and in James 5. And in those contexts, it's not referring to being saved from the damnation of sin, but from the damage of sin. And I think that that's the way he is using it here. For the world through which we walk is like a field mined by an enemy. On every side there are 10,000 traps, dangers that would explode and tear us apart. And the Word of God is like a map that leads us through that minefield. And as a man gives attention to the Word of God, lives in submission to its truth, he is guarded from 10,000 spiritual dangers. So, James says, because it is that kind of word, able to save the soul from damnation and from damage, we are to give it a submissive reception. Now, that's usually where it ends. If I have analyzed audiences over the years, we tend to come and sit and listen and leave. And that's the end of it. But James has one more bit of advice to give us that, to my mind, is most crucial. Not only is there to be a proper preparation and a submissive reception, but James goes on to say that there needs also to be an obedient doing. What he says in verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Dr. C.H. Spurgeon was one of the great preachers of the 1800s in London, England. It is said that one day a man came from across the city to hear Spurgeon preach. He arrived a bit late, and as he came puffing into the lobby, he went up to one of the ushers and said, "Is the sermon done?" And the usher, knowing something of the truth of this text, said, "Well, it still has to be done." And James would have heartily agreed. For he is telling us that merely hearing the Word of God is not enough. That merely listening to sermons does nothing in your spiritual life. That it is only when we take the Word of God and obey it, only when we do it, that we come to see its benefit. So he says, "Be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." I do not believe that there is any greater deception among the people of God today than the deception that comes from believing that listening to sermons or reading religious books or listening to religious programs is in itself the essence of the spiritual life. For James is saying that is deception. That is a kind of spiritual stupidity. That the truth must be lived out in life. It must come where the rubber hits the road. It must be put into shoe leather. It must be acted upon. And if you do not put the truth into practice, you are deceived. And then, in the tradition of all good preachers, having made that point, that hearing the word and not doing it is a kind of self-deception, James gives us an illustration. He says in verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds." James says that hearing the word of God and not doing it is like a man looking in a mirror and seeing that there is something wrong, and then making no correction for it. To give it some thought, there are really two ways of finding out what you look like. One is by use of a photograph, and the other is by use of a mirror. Generally speaking, a photograph shows us what we want to see. A mirror shows us what we really are. Several years ago, I was speaking in another part of the country, and I was staying in a home, and as I was looking at the living room, I saw a picture of a rather attractive young lady, and I asked my hostess who the picture was of. She told me in a rather icy sort of way that it was a picture of herself. In fact, she added that it was a rather recent picture of herself. And any resemblance between that picture and that lady seemed to me to be highly coincidental. This lady was stout, or at least a little short for her weight. And the artist with his pen had knocked off about 20 pounds. She was buck-toothed. I think she could have eaten a sandwich through a Venetian blind, but he had straightened out her teeth. And I looked at that picture, and it was a lovely picture. It just didn't happen to be a lovely picture of her. But she liked it. In fact, she told me it was one of the best pictures she'd ever had made of herself. Madame Schumann Henk, the famous opera singer, was in a small town having a concert. And she needed to have some publicity stills made. And so she went to the local photographer, and as he was setting up his camera, honored by the presence of this internationally known singer in his studio, he said to her, "Madam, I only hope I can do you justice." She said, "Young man, I did not come here for justice. I came here for mercy." And photographs do that. At least the ones we save are usually quite merciful. They show us what we want to see. They usually don't really show us as we really are. But a mirror? A mirror, that's something else. When you stagger out of bed in the morning fighting that battle of mind over mattress and you look at that mirror, that's you. All those little nubs coming out of your face, that's you. All of that hair rolled up, getting messages from outer space. That's you. And the mirror just shows you what you are. Now, when you look at a mirror and see what's there, you have one of three choices. The first thing you can do is smash the mirror. And I must confess that there have been mornings when that has seemed to me to be a viable alternative. But you know, I think that when people look into the scriptures, they look into a mirror. The Bible has its way of showing us what we really are. And one response to what men see in the scriptures is to smash it. I do not think I speak as a zealot for the Christian faith when I say that many of the attacks leveled against the Bible today are not done from good motives. They are done by people who look into the scriptures and see a picture of what they are, and they do not like that reflection. And rather than to change, they find it easier to attack the book. Or the second thing you can do, and of course this is the point of James's illustration, that when you look into a mirror and see that there is something wrong, you can ignore it. You can pretend that you saw nothing at all. I think it's interesting that in this passage, in verse 23, he says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his face in a mirror. And the word for man in verse 23 is the word used for a male as opposed to a female. It's not just the general word for a man used for an individual. I think James had some insight into human nature. A man looks into the mirror and sees that he needs a shave, and he takes some powder and slaps it on his face and hopes that nobody will notice. But a woman comes down and looks into the mirror and sees that her hair isn't quite right, and back she goes to correct it, as any husband who's had to wait 20 minutes would be glad to testify. And James says to look into the Word of God and do nothing about what you see is like a man looking in a mirror and seeing that there's a gravy stain on his tie, and then doesn't bother going in to change the tie. Now, frankly, I believe that you would be better off not listening to the word at all than to constantly listen to the word and do nothing about what you hear. Some of the most miserable people I know are folks who have enough religion to spoil their trip in the world and enough of the world to spoil their interest in religion. They live in that twilight zone where everything is a kind of gray. And they're miserable. The Bible simply makes them feel guilty and uneasy. And that's really not the purpose of the Scriptures. My wife and I have enjoyed 21 years of marriage. But I must confess that along the way we have had some periods of adjustment. And one of the periods of adjustment that we've gone through has been when we've gone out to a dinner party. And we'll be out, and my wife will say to me, don't look now, but your socks don't match your suit. Now, I don't carry a spare pair of socks around in my pocket, you know. So for the rest of the evening, I walk around straight-legged, hoping that nobody will notice. You know what it's like. Somebody comes up to you and says, you know, you got a rip in your trousers. So for the rest of the evening, you back up against every available wall that you can find. All that knowledge does is to make you miserable. It spoils the party. It does absolutely no good. So a man who looks into the scripture and does nothing about what he sees is usually just miserable. He carries with him guilt feelings. And God did not give us the Bible to make us feel guilty. He gave us the scriptures to bring us to a whole new kind of life. But the third thing you can do when you look into a mirror and see that there is something wrong is to make a correction. And that's what James is saying in verse 25. But whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. There is a contrast between the word behold in verse 24 and the word look in verse 25. The word behold in verse 24 evidently means that a man takes a quick glance, looks in it for an instant, and then off he goes. But the word look in verse 25 is a word that is sometimes translated to peer into. It was used in John chapter 20, verse 4 and 8 of the people who came to the tomb of the Lord on that first Easter morning, and they looked into it, they peered into it, into the darkness to see what was there. And James says, whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doing. It's interesting that when James refers to the Scriptures, he refers to the Scriptures as the perfect law of liberty. I'm sure that just hearing that word, you sense its inner contradiction. The law of liberty. When I think of law, I think of 65 miles an hour, radar in force, with a police car by the side of the road. When I think of liberty, I think of no speed limit at all, go as fast as you want. But James puts them together. He talks about the perfect law of liberty. What's he mean? Well, my wife and I like to play tennis. Well, that's not true. My wife and I like to go down to the tennis courts and we hit the ball back and forth to each other. In fact, that's not true. We get down to the tennis court, and I hit the ball to her, and she chases it, and she hits the ball to me, and I chase it. There have been mornings that we have gone down, and they haven't put the nets up yet, and it hasn't bothered us at all. In fact, our general rule is that you hit the ball, and as long as it's still moving, it's got some bounce, you can hit it back again. It's clear, I think, that we play for exercise. Now, up in Dallas this weekend, they're having the World Championship of Tennis. And if you watch that match on television or happen to see it in person, there's a lot of frustration to the game of tennis. Sometimes a serve will just hit the top of the net. A lot of times the ball will come across and hit right inside or outside the line, and a player in frustration looks like he wants to break his racket across his knee. Now, imagine that I went up to one of those players and said, you know, I notice that those lines really cause you frustration. I mean, I see how anxious you get when the ball hits on the wrong side of the line. Look, I've got a suggestion. Hang the lines. I mean, do away with it. And I've noticed that your serve is hindered by the net. It keeps hitting the net instead of going over. Why don't you get rid of the net? That way you can enjoy liberty. And you know as well as I do that if those men would listen to me at all, they would say, Robinson, you've got your brain screwed in wrong. But if you can't play tennis unless you have the line. You can't play the game unless you've got that net. Those lines, that net, they set you free to play the game. Just as the foul lines in baseball or the outlines in football set you free to play the game of baseball or football. Those laws, those lines, that net is there not to tie you down, but to enable you to play the game. And that's what the Word of God is. It is not a law designed to restrict us. It is a law designed to set us free. It is like the laws of aerodynamics, which when understood, allow a man to fly. And you just hang those laws and you will never fly at all. So a man who looks into the law of liberty and continues in it, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doing. Let me say one thing before I say another. I'm always doing that. I think it is a good thing for the people of God to respond with praise and thanks when they have been benefited by a ministry of the Word. I know that there is the idea that if you tell a man that you've been benefited by his message, that you're going to push him over the brink down into the chasm of pride and he'll be destroyed. Well, that's his problem. But your problem is that as a person of God, you ought to respond with thanks and praise. The writer of Proverbs says, as the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, so a man is known by his praise. we ought to be characterized by that. That ought to mark us out. I'm talking about praise or thanks, not flattery. Flattery is soft soap, and soft soap is 90% lie. I'm talking about honest words of appreciation. When the elders in the chapel or when the visiting preachers come and speak a word that is of help to you. But there are times, I think, when we often say things that really are not biblical. And by the way, I am in no way trying to restrict you. This always produces hang-ups. But we have a way of saying at 12 o'clock, my, that was a real blessing. What we usually mean is we were stirred by it. We were emotionally moved by it. But James would say, you really don't know that at 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. Because the blessing of the Word of God is not in its hearing. The blessing of the Word of God is in its doing. And it is only when you take Sunday morning's truth and live it out in Monday morning's world and see that truth integrated into the fabric of your life that you really know whether it is a benefit and blessing to you at all. So you're a lot better shape in the middle of the week knowing that that word from God was a word of benefit and blessing than you are at 12 o'clock on Sunday. The man who looks into the law of liberty and does it, this man is blessed in his doing. Well, how does it work? Well, I guess in the next hour you'll have a chance to practice it. You will come together for our ministry from the Scriptures. And there will be a tendency as you assemble to talk to those around you. After all, in a warm fellowship, there is a lot that needs to be said. But you'll remember that if you are to make the most out of this opportunity, it's important that there be a time of examination. That you allow God to weed up out of your life those attitudes, those actions that you already know are contrary to His will. And then as the message is given, you'll remember that God has a word for you. Something to enrich your life, to benefit your experience. And so you will listen eagerly and submissively. And then when the sermon is over, you'll know that while the sermon is done, it still has to be done. That the truth that was preached from the Word in the morning is truth to live by in the days and weeks that lie ahead. And when you come to listening to sermons that way, you will discover that the preaching of the Word can make a radical difference in your life. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for these friends who have listened this morning attentively and openly. Thank you for this word from your word that is so practical and down to life. And thank you for the opportunity of sitting under the preaching of the Scriptures, for the benefit that this brings to our lives, and how we have been changed by them and challenged by them. So, Father, we ask that you would take this counsel from the Scriptures and use it in our lives today and in the days to come. For Jesus' sake and for the sake of our own hungry hearts, we ask it.